Brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to bring the Word of God to you a second time today. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We will drop in to the middle of an account I trust you're all familiar with. You would need to begin at least at verse 1 to get the whole of the story. Our congregation has been working through this, and I feel at liberty to begin tonight at verse 5. And we'll read through verse 13. 2 Samuel 11, verse 5. This is the Word of God. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. This is the word of God. Amen. Shall we pray? May each one open before you, O Lord, all that we are, all that we've done. We are open and hidden before you. Lord, make us to live this way. And Father, we pray, cover us. Cover us in our sinfulness as only you can. Bless the reading and now the preaching of the word to these ends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not a few have made the observation that the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel has differing paces for his storytelling. There are parts of his storytelling that go in great sweeps of history, in literally decades, are summed up. We just completed a portion like that when the writer gave us a sense of that tremendous rise in David's glory and fame and power, and a great deal was swept up in just a few chapters. But now the pace has slowed considerably. The writer of 2 Samuel is giving us details of things that happened in the course of a few hours and a few weeks. We've taken our cue from that. We've slowed accordingly as well. Why does he do this? It seems obvious that the narrator wants us to reflect. He wants us to reflect deeply in the things that he is lingering on in this particular part of the story of David's life. It's not a pleasant thing altogether, to be sure, but reflect indeed we intend to do again tonight. So we take up again the fall of that most righteous man, David, king of Israel. We reflect first of all tonight on what makes a baby bad news. And then we'll reflect secondly on the choice that David had, and then the choice that David made. Those things for our reflection tonight. I've put it in the first case, let's reflect for a moment on what made, for David, a baby, bad news. That's where I began the account in my reading, verse 5. And the woman, that, of course, is Bathsheba, the one that David had spent one night with. The woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." We're not told exactly how David received that news, but it seems safe to say that David did not celebrate that news. It's happened, hasn't it? Countless times. A moment of passion, an evening of pleasure. It's an exceedingly natural, if not inevitable, consequence. He is being told by her, "I am pregnant." And in certain contexts, it's bad news indeed. Perhaps David feared this news. Perhaps he worried about it. Surely he hoped against it. But when the bad news came, it's without a doubt not a cause for celebration. Brothers and sisters, there's something profoundly sad about the coming of a child being seen as a calamity. I'm not talking about the shock that occasionally registers for happy couples whose families are growing and they just didn't expect the baby just then. I'm not speaking of that. I'm not speaking of all the adjustment that sometimes has to happen when a mom didn't exactly expect another one just then. And I'm, of course, speaking this evening of that dreadful state of affairs when a father or a mother recognizes they've been the means, the instrument of, and there's all its mystery of conceiving an eternal soul. And that's not an occasion of celebration. It's seen as a calamity. That's all the more poignant to this congregation, isn't it? With the celebrations we've recently had, our congregation is not one that puts the hands together easily, especially in the sanctuary. But if you announce that you and your wife, you and your husband are expecting a baby, you'll get a round of applause in this church, in prayer meeting. It is cause for celebration. What possibly could make the reality of a new life such a bad thing? Well, of course, the answer is sin, but I want to be more specific this evening, and it is this. It is the separating of what God has joined together. It's the separating of sex with the opportunities and responsibilities that God intends to be joined with sex. David wanted to have a good time with Bathsheba. He didn't want to be her husband, at least initially. He did not want to be father to her child, at least as it all started out. The king of Israel wanted what's been called in our culture since roughly the 60s, he wanted free sex. Sex without strings, no long-term responsibilities, no commitments to be sure. And brothers and sisters, it's in the context of that kind of ambition that David was seized with, at least for that time, free sex, that babies become bad news. It's when sexuality is wrenched out of the context that God has ordained. What surely must have been that woman's first response to the signs that there's a baby growing inside her, and what must have been David's first response when he gets the text message, "I am pregnant," illustrates, it underscores the perversion of what had actually happened between them. They had separated something that God never intended to be separated. Can I digress for just a moment to remind you that God's rules for our expression of our sexuality are not arbitrary. I've said this to you before, it bears repeating. They're not those rules that, for example, parents make that seem wise in their own way, but eventually children come to think they've outgrown them, like the rule, "Don't snack before supper." Why not, Mom? Well, you'll ruin your appetite. Well, I don't think so, Mom. I've got a lot of appetite. That's how many view the Christian scrupulosity about sexuality. Don't snack before supper. I don't think it's going to ruin my supper, many a Christian young person
has concluded. Well, they haven't understood the profound reality behind God's rules, His direction for us, an expression of our sexuality. I remind you that God's design for our expressing our sexuality is rooted in His own nature, in who He is. I don't tire of thinking about this. God dwells and has forever and will forever has dwelt in relationship within His being. Relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That relationship is an intimate relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. It's a permanent relationship. And when God made man, He made him male and female in His image. And it was their sexuality. It was their complementariness. And it was their expression of an intimate and permanent and exclusive relationship in marriage that was some kind of reflection of what God is within Himself. He's more than that, though. He is a creative God. He is a fruitful God. Out of that fellowship, out of that union and pleasure within the Godhead, there has arisen a whole universe, literally, that we participate in. God is a fruitful God. The church fathers much dwelt upon this truth. They talked about her as a God, as the way that many would speak of a woman, as a very fruitful God. Much comes forth from this God who dwells in intimate and exclusive and permanent relationship. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the pattern that lies behind God's making us male and female and ordaining sex to be part of marriage, to be connected to procreation. Sex is patterned after the Trinity, the fellowship of the Trinity, and the fruitfulness of the Trinity, God. What you're seeing in David is something you see all the time and everywhere you look in our day. A radical effort to separate sex from either marriage or children, contrary to God's design. That's why David doesn't receive the news well. I don't know if it's already occurred to you or not, but David's desire for sex without consequences, put that on a societal scale, and that is precisely the reason for our abortion on demand culture. That's it exactly. Nothing more, nothing less. Abortion on demand culture is seeking in a radical measure, the most radical of all measures, the separating of sex from either marriage or procreation. That's what the guy who's driving his girlfriend to the abortion clinic is doing. He wants free sex. And if there's going to be this consequence, he wants a means to bring an end to that consequence. And don't think David wouldn't have done that. Don't think David wouldn't have driven Bathsheba down to the abortion clinic. He does everything else that we know is coming. He surely would have done that. That's the kind of mind David in his lust and sin has acquired. Abortion rights, so-called, in our society are the battle that they are. A raging confrontation they are, brothers and sisters, because they represent something profound. It's a sexually liberated culture and mindset, and it separates what God has joined together. It's a lot easier to separate sex from marriage. You just do it. You just do it. It's harder. It's harder to separate sex from procreation. You may need a way to undo the consequences of your actions. That explains our abortion culture. And you're seeing the mind of that even in the King of Israel. By the way, I'm aware that this point that I'm pressing, that sex is designed by God to go with marriage and with procreation, has been used as an argument against all form of contraceptives. I'm aware of that. Roman Catholic Church, for example, their argument is that contraceptives are a moral evil because they separate these two things, sexuality and procreation. Brothers and sisters, thoughtful Protestants ought to agree with them in the principle, even if we deny the logic of their sweeping application. Let me clarify. A married couple seeks to wisely plan their family, the bearing of children. It's not separating sex from procreation.
The two are not joined at every moment in their marriage, and yet that isn't possible naturally anyway. They're a far cry from the married couple to decide, we don't want to have children. We're just not interested in having children. Or the couple is not married. They're sexually active. There are not many thoughtful Protestants in this area, I'm afraid. We've lost this concept that God intends for sex to be joined with marriage and ordinarily with the bearing of children. And Protestants perhaps particularly need to recognize the prevailing use of contraceptives in our day are for reasons identical to the use of abortion. They're identical. Prevailing use is to make sex free, just like David wanted it. And Bathsheba was summoned like a call girl. If Bathsheba had been on the pill, it would have been a lot simpler for David. It would have not been less sinful. But he wanted sex without strings. Here's the takeaway, and I address myself to young people this evening especially, reflecting on why a baby was such bad news for David. Young men, young women, say it simply, but earnestly, you're ready for sex when you're ready to be a husband, when you're ready to be a father, when you're ready to be a mother, or pardon me, a wife and a mother. Now that's a howler in our society. Give me a slight break. That's the response of our society. You're looking at a society that has utterly separated, radically separated what God has joined together, and they've perverted sexuality. If you take, young brothers and sisters, you take the mind that you want one without the others, you're in no better place than David was that night in a fit of his lust. Sex without strings, the one who invented sex had no intention having such a thing. I really don't know what the opposite of free sex would be, and trot out the terms. They don't sound particularly appealing, which is why perhaps it's not as popular as it should be. What is that, responsible sex or dutiful sex? Or how about this? How about divine sex in the sense in which I've spoken? How about God-like expressions of our sexuality? How about Trinitarian sex? Nobody professes to want unplanned pregnancies. Planned Parenthood advocates education and contraceptive use. They want to prevent unwanted pregnancies. Half the society you live in approves of abortion as a final measure to terminate unwanted pregnancies. Here's your Christian response. Sexuality is glorious in its God-ordained context, between husbands and wives and in settings in which children, if God would give them, are a blessing. And their coming's good news. Those things, in a sense, my reflections on verse 5 alone. Let's move on this evening to look second at the choice David had, and then thirdly at the choice that David made. And that's what confronts us in verse 6. And following, I'm confronted more than once in this passage with how many opportunities David had to do the right thing. To stop and turn and to do the right thing. Last week we saw he had the opportunity to do that by turning his eyes, walking away, guarding his heart. He passed that opportunity. Another opportunity is before him, when he receives the word from Bathsheba, I am pregnant. He's faced with a decision. He has a choice. And his choice boils down to these two things. He has a choice of confessing a sin or covering a sin. That's his choice. You have to only imagine the first. You don't have to imagine the second. Imagine if David had confessed his sin. It would have been very complicated. It's actually challenging to imagine this, but it would have looked like a great deal of confessing. Probably he would have called Bathsheba back for a very different purpose. He would have confessed his sin against her that night. It would have no doubt involve Uriah being summoned from the battlefield like he was here, but for a very different purpose. The king would have humbled himself before one of his trusted men. He would have confessed his sin to Uriah. Because his whole court, or at least a large portion of them, is involved in this, he would have had to have a special meeting of his cabinet. He would have confessed his sin, but then he would have humbled himself. He may well have even had to go on TV and confess his sin as other leaders in our day have done. It would have been all very, very, very painful. Disgrace would have entailed, perhaps loss of political capital, perhaps new enemies or old enemies re-energized. It was apparently so painful to contemplate David didn't, at least much. We don't know. The other choice that he had, or the other course that was before him, was to cover his sin. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we've read about from verse 6 and following. Call it a royal cover-up. Cover it. Call it Operation Uriah Dupe. It's David's choice. I'll just note with you from the account that we have how utterly audacious David's scheme is. And how tenacious he is in pursuing it. This ought to be sobering. It's audacious for this simple reason. Here's the problem. Uriah's away at war. He'll be there for many more weeks or months, presumably. When he comes home and finds his wife somewhere in the second trimester of her pregnancy, the gig's up. David knows this. So here's the only solution. Uriah needs to come home. He needs to come home on furlough. He needs to enjoy all the perks of being home with his family, with his wife. And when the baby comes, Uriah and Bathsheba will be a happy couple indeed. The baby will be seen by all as Uriah's baby. That's his scheme. By the way, it's obvious Bathsheba must have been complicit, at least at this point. What David intends is to practice a deception on Uriah that could not have happened without Bathsheba agreeing to this scheme. And the tenacity with which David pursues it unfolds. David summons Uriah home, and you remember Uriah is one of his mighty men. I just touched on that before. 1 or 2 Samuel 23 lists Uriah the Hittite among David's mighty men. He's one of the 30, which we're to assume meant a certain elite core of elite commando among David's most trusted men. No small figure. And he's summoned home, and presumably in order to bring a report. And he does that in verse 7. He tells about Joab. He tells about the people. And he tells about the war. Blah, blah, blah. I'm sure that David listened very politely. And then he says very magnanimously in verse 8, go and wash your feet at your home. It's a euphemism. All the pleasures of home life. David even sent a gift. It's getting really thick at that moment. That would have been enough for any ordinary man, but Uriah was an odd duck. We'll come back to what made him so odd. But Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps on the king's doorstep, so to speak, with his servants there near the palace. He doesn't go home. And David finds out about this, and he has some kind of strange scruples. David is tenacious in his cover-up job. He's going to overcome Uriah's scruples in a tried and true way. Liquor. So we read in verse 13. Uriah he's scrupulous, even drunk. And he doesn't go home. Brothers and sisters, you know from what lies ahead that the cover-up continues, and we've not taken that up this evening. It gets messier, but David finds a way. Originally, he was going to pass off Bathsheba's baby as Uriah's son, but then he's going to finally murder Uriah and marry Bathsheba, and the cover-up take place that way. Here's the observation I want to make to you about David's choice. It was not only a choice between confessing his sin or covering his sin. There was something underlying that choice, an even deeper reality that confronted David. David's choice between confession and cover-up was actually a choice between honesty and a new life of deception. That's what he was faced with. David is actually, as we see him take a particular course, he's actually assuming a new identity. It begins in that disingenuous way with Uriah, complimenting him, fraternizing with him, talking shop with him, there in his home, wining and dining with him. But brothers and sisters, that pales in comparison to what David was setting out to do. Have you thought of this? David was setting out to live years in the deception. That's not my baby. Uriah, you've got a handsome young man. Bathsheba, I'm so happy for you. You thought about it. David was embracing a whole new life of deception. That was, in fact, the choice that he had. He was becoming a false man, living something he was not. That's what I'm wanting to say, that in some measure, some degree, you and I are faced with when we sin and confess or cover is the choice that's before us. You know, you can play a lot of games with yourself, a lot of mental games with yourself when you've sinned. What would be the value of my confessing this to the one I've sinned against? What's the real value of that? Wouldn't it hurt the person more? And if they didn't know, it's an ignorance bliss anyway. I am sorry. I've asked God to forgive me. I'm not going to do it anymore. I regret it. Why should I wreck my life? Why should I wreck anyone else's life? By confessing it. Now, there's a basic principle in the scriptures that ought to be enough for us when we're playing that game. The basic principle is that confession of sin is a real proof of real repentance. Remember that that's what the Israelites were to do every time they brought a sacrifice. Do you remember that? They brought a sacrifice. The sacrifice was evidence that they had sin. And they brought their sacrifice and they confessed their sins as they offered that sacrifice. No sins to confess. No real repentance. That ought to be enough. But here's another level of consideration for you when you're faced with the dilemma that David had, the choice. You should confess your sins. You've sinned against someone, because otherwise you'll become a fraud, a fake, a deceiver. David is embarking upon a life of lies. That's the sobering reality behind our text. From time to time, though I'm no priest, I'm in a position of hearing confession, sin. It's sobering to me how painful that is, exposure that it brings. Sobering to me, can I tell you, there's also something that's been sweet to see. It's the relief, honesty, openness, being willing to be known as one really is. It's a sweetness. Honesty has its own reward. Remember what David says in that prayer written in the aftermath of this event, he says something interesting in light of the course that he'd set out on. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Confession is good for the soul because it shines a light of truth in the inward parts, the inward being. I've called all that reflection the choice that David had. Let's look lastly at the choice that David made, though I realize I've already begun that in a sense. I want us to reflect this evening that the choice that David made was the most natural choice to make. It cut with the grain of his and our nature. It is natural. It's powerfully instinctive to cover ourselves when we sin. I'll call it a primeval instinct. And I do that because David's doing here nothing more than what Adam and Eve did that first day. They sinned and broke covenant with God. They wanted to cover themselves, a symbolism of their realizing they were naked, and wanting to be covered is a powerful image in the scriptures. There's something identical to what David is doing, covering his sin. Brothers and sisters, that is your natural response. And it's only if you fight mightily against it will ever be anything but the choice you make. I give you two considerations to help you fight that instinct to cover your sin before God and men. The first observation is that it's ultimately futile. I think God gave David some premonitions that that was the case. I interpret this whole integrity of Uriah as God's giving David some preliminary indications. David, you're kicking against the goads and trying to cover your sin. Something deeply ironic about Uriah and the role that he plays in this. Uriah was a Hittite. That means he was from a reprobate nation. He was from a nation that God had told Israel to include on the list of those to be annihilated. You don't know altogether how Uriah came to have the allegiance that he did to the God of Abraham, but apparently he did, and his character is represented in all this sordid mess as the only sterling character. Uriah's Hebrew wife has betrayed him. His Hebrew king has defrauded him. His Hebrew commander will join his king in taking his life. And Uriah himself, the Hittite, is the only man with holy zeal for God. You get the glimpse of that, of his character through that strange scruple. He sleeps not in his home, but at the door of the king's house, we're told. And then he's questioned. David's very frustrated. And Uriah's response, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I'm not sure all that translates for us, because there's so much different our understanding of the duty of a soldier and Uriah's. You need to recognize the soldiers of Israel were not just international policemen or peacekeepers or defenders of the national interests. They were agents in a holy war. That's how they were to view themselves. And at times they're called upon to consecrate themselves to do the duty of fighting for the kingdom of God. And at times that consecration was to go near no woman, no enjoyment of marital prerogatives during a time of war. It's a fast to consecrate yourself and focus on a holy thing you're doing and going to battle. Uriah sees that to enjoy all the comforts of home and marriage would at best been to break his solidarity with those brothers in arms, and at worst to betray his commitment to their kingdom cause. And so Uriah ends up being a condemnation to David. Uriah won't go home. David has never left home. But this integrity of Uriah, the way God sends up a flag, we might say, David, it's futile. Don't try to cover up your sin. David had himself one time written in Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. If you're trying to cover your sin, You may think you're just trying to cover it from men, but you're also trying to cover it from God. And it's a very silly thing. It's a very serious thing, but it's also very foolish. Don't blow past those indicators God's giving you that it's ultimately futile. If he's making it hard for you to cover your sin, count that a mercy, as David should have. But the second thing I want to observe to you, I encourage you to fight this instinct to cover your sin, like Adam and Eve once did, is this: covering sin keeps them. Covering sin keeps them from ever being truly covered. Here's the paradox of the gospel. Are you ready? As long as we try to cover our sins, God will expose them. As soon as we confess our sins, uncover them, God will cover them. As long as we try to cover our sins, God will expose them. As soon as we confess our sins, God will cover them. You see that in Psalm 32. Would you turn there with me as we come to a close this evening? Turn to Psalm 32, also written by this same King of Israel. I want you to listen. I begin at verse 1 to the two kinds of covering spoken of by David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. They're synonyms. One's an image of the other. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, that is, covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then David, at some point, wrote this word: for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. By the way, I think that's why David was like ripe fruit when Nathan said, "You're the man." I think this is a description of what he was experiencing. Covering his sin like covering compost. It's just rotting in him. His bones are breaking down. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. Another way of saying it, I uncovered. I opened it up. Stop trying to keep fig leaves over me. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Remember how he'd spoken of forgiveness? Covering. That's the paradox of the gospel. You cover your sins, God will expose you. You'll break open like something rotting. Sooner or later, you confess them, and God will cover them. Adam and Eve were taught this in an image, a shadowy image. They had to get undressed in front of God so he could clothe them. How does God clothe us? Let's go forward. Let's take the full advantage of all we know as New Covenant Christians. How does God cover us? He covers us with his Son's righteousness. Give him your sin. You open yourself up. You acknowledge, you confess, you say, this is who I am. And he says, because you've done that, I have a covering for you. I have something for you to wear. It's the righteousness, the perfection, it's the pleasantness, the pleasingness, the perfection of my Son. It's for you. And this deeply visceral, primeval urge to cover yourself when you know you've done wrong. I'm going to do that. I will do that. Don't you do that. I've made a way to do that. You have to be willing to uncover yourself to me. And then I will forgive you. I'll cover it. Praise be to God. He's ordained a way for all our sins to be covered. Not our way, but His way. Amen. Let's pray together. As we began, so we say again, O Lord, we are all here in total exposure to You. Only in our minds can we cover ourselves. We grant, O Lord, You see all that we are. We have been made by Your grace willing to be seen in all that we are. Because You've given us hope that we'll not remain that way. That as we confess, You will give us a covering. Give us our Lord Jesus Himself and His righteousness. Take our guilt away. Assure us of this in what follows. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.